Here we are, another wonderful Sunday at the Teaching Center in beautiful Wasilla, Alaska. Just a hop, skip, and a jump from Palmer, Alaska, where Alaska is as it should be, or however they say it, Alaska at its best. And another great day to be able to go to the Word, and today what I've chosen to share with you is true change, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. But first, I wanted to tell you about this older couple that I saw in a fast food restaurant, and they ordered one burger, one order of large fries, one drink, and an extra cup. Then they found a table, went and sat down, and the husband, he cut the burger in half, he gave half to his wife. Then he divided the fries evenly and gave her half, took half for himself. Then he poured half the drink into the empty cup and gave it to his wife. She began to eat, and he watched. Another guy was watching this, and he walked up, and he asked them whether they needed money to buy more food. And the old man replied, "No, thanks. We share everything, 50-50. And today it's her turn with the teeth." But, of course, you know, you'd have to... Years ago, I remember, if you want like a... An advance notice here. Please turn to Acts chapter 7. Many years ago, that's our Sunday funny. Sunday funny for today. Not our sunny funny. Our Sunday funny for today. Many years ago, when I first started being taught the Word, one of the older gals, who was an elder, talked about the abundance of God and how God can supply whatever it is that you might happen to need. And of course, years ago, the reason that people chose margarine over butter was for the price of it, not for the health factor. Today, people choose things that are not butter, different spreads and what have you. They choose it for for the health factor, not the cost factor. And in fact, if I get this straight, in fact, the things that are purportedly more healthy are usually quite a bit more money. Butter, if you were to buy a tub of whipped butter, is less than if you were to buy a tub of, I can't believe it's not butter. But years ago, back, 25, 30 years ago, something like that, 30 years ago, I'd say, margarine was cheaper, and people bought margarine or oleo, because it cost less. And I can remember this woman saying that if God couldn't afford to buy him butter, then how could he afford to do anything else for him? And I think it was 75 cents a pound or 75 cent difference or something between the oleo and the margarine. And I've thought about that over the years, and it is very true. If God can't meet your needs, and something that you truly, genuinely need, and I'm not saying you need butter, but that little joke reminded me of that. But God can meet your needs, and there really is no reason why, whenever it's something we need, that God can't meet that need. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to take care of every one of our silly little greeds or desires that we might have, but when it comes to genuine need, things you really need, he will take care of it. And that little joke there reminded me of that. And that what she said about the butter. Good grief. If he can't afford 75 cent butter, then what else can he take care of for us? It also made me think of the saying that I'd heard some years ago, that if he can't take care of you in the here and now, what makes you think he's going to take care of you or can take care of you in the hereafter? Well, in the category of true change, Acts chapter 7 has this record where Stephen, who's a wonderful man, full of faith, full of the Word, one of the individuals that the apostles had chosen to be a minister to help further the work, because the work had gotten so big from the day of Pentecost that the 12 could no longer really handle everything, and so they appointed others, among whom was this man Stephen, and you might be also aware of Philip, the evangelist. He was one of them also that they added. They laid hands on them and ordained them. And And Stephen, this wonderful man, was being confronted by the unbelieving Pharisees, Sadducees, the chief priests, all those individuals who stood against the Word of God, stood against the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, and stood against the apostles. And at the conclusion of this incredible sharing of God's Word that Stephen had delivered that day, he was killed. They killed him. And here in verse 57, their response to what Stephen had taught is recorded as follows. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. That was their response to the Word of God. Not unlike the response that they had to the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And there are still people like that in the world today. The interesting thing that I wanted to show you here was what the rest of the verse declares. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen. They killed him. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul, this young man Saul, was consenting unto his, Stephen's death. He cast his vote for it. It was okay with him. It was a good thing. And if you read in other places in the Word of God, you'll find, regarding being consensual, that a person who consents to sinful acts by others is as guilty as those who've committed the sinful acts. So Saul was as guilty of Stephen's murder as those who actually threw the stones at him, which is a brutal way to die, to be stoned to death. And you still see that in the Middle East. They still throw stones. There's a reason they throw stones. I don't know if the people there today remember the cultural reasons for throwing stones like these in the lands and times of the Bible did, but the Word of God, if you'll remember, was originally given to Moses in 10 commandments, and those 10 commandments were written on tablets of stone. And so, symbolically, when they would stone somebody, throw stones at them, what they were saying was that this individual had broken themselves against the Word of God, or they, because you can't break the Word, but you can break yourself. And so, what in effect, what they were saying is that when you stone somebody, that that person deserved to die because they had violated God's Word. And this they did to this man, Stephen. Nothing could have been further from the truth. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was, verse 1, chapter 8, a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That scattering there, of course, was systematic dispersion to continue to move the word, because there was such an obstacle laid before them with this great persecution, not just a persecution. The church is still persecuted today, but there was a great persecution. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. The closest thing I can think in modern times or in recent memory to that would be something like what the Nazis did to the Jews during World War II, where they would go into their homes and drag them out of their homes and then put them in concentration camps and execute them. Of course, there have been other situations like that, but that's the most vivid in my memory because of the documentaries and newsreels I've seen, and I grew up and born in the 40s and grew up then, and so all that stuff was always presented before me, and that's exactly the kind of thing that the so-called religionists of the day did to the early Christians. Christians, and Saul, he was behind it. He made havoc of the church. He didn't personally enter in. He had his minions enter in and drag men, women, and children out of their homes and probably beat them in the process, put them into prison. That was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Now, you can stay in Acts if you would. Keep a marker there, but go to Philippians to see a little bit about this man, Saul, who we know as Paul. Saul being the Hebrew name, Paul being the Greek name that he took, referred to most often by many Christians as the great apostle Paul, previously known as Saul of Tarsus. And in Philippians chapter 3, we get a glimpse of him. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. That would be the circumcision, meaning the religionist Jews, of which Paul, as we just read in Acts chapter 7 and 8, was a part. And he was at the forefront of all that. He was at the pinnacle. He was at the tip of the spear, so to speak, leading the great persecution against the church of God, making havoc of it. So who would know better than him to say to beware of them? Beware of dogs. Dogs, of course, are known to attack from behind and hamstring their victim. That's what wild dogs do. That's what wolves do when they take down a big animal. They hamstring it. That's what people do. People who are against the Word of God, they try to hamstring. And when you hamstring an animal, the animal is lame. Can't walk, can't run. And that's what the adversary would have to happen to every believer who speaks the Word of God, that they can't run with the Word, that they can't walk with the Word, that they're hamstrung, that they're bitten from behind, that they're attacked, you know, backstabbers, backbiters, that sort of thing. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the circumcision. For we, the Apostle Paul by revelation declared, are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Previously, the Apostle Paul had all of his confidence in the flesh, just like religionists of his day, just like the religionists of our day. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he had reason for it. Some people don't, but he did. He had all the accolades. He had all the pedigree. He had every reason, senses-wise, to have confidence in the flesh and the religion of his day and being a Hebrew or an individual of the concision. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And now, his great claim to fame, if you will. Circumcised the eighth day. That was the day to be circumcised. Of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, a Pharisee. A select group of 70 leaders within the body of Israel. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He changed. He changed from Saul of Tarsus, who made havoc of the church, gave consent, cast his vote in favor of the death of God's man Stephen, hailed men and women, children, drug them out of their houses, hailing them to prison. Those things that he considered previously gain, he counted loss for Christ. True change. 180-degree change. night and day change. Evil to good change. Doubtless, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. How little the excellency of this knowledge is appreciated today. In the Apostle Paul's life, it was greatly appreciated. In fact, he, who previously was such an enemy of God, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the church of God, he who was previously such an enemy had become the greatest asset of his day. The man who received more revelation to record than any other individual recorded in the canon, including what we're reading in Philippians. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Dung, you know, that's the Greek word skubalon, which means dog do. That's what it means. Refuse. It could be translated as refuse or waste or less than nothing. I mean, that is truly the bottom of the barrel. And in the lands and times of the Bible, the poor dog was always considered the brunt of all of that which is the lowest on the totem pole. Skubalon. Today, of course, in modern Greek, a dog is a skilaki or a skilos. And, of course, dog waste or any kind of waste is called skat, which comes from the Greek slang skata. Just a little side note for those of you. But that's what he considered all of his pedigree, to be less than nothing, to be dog waste, to be skata. All of it, every bit of it, his pedigree, his lineage, his righteousness according to the law, his position within the ruling body of elders of Israel, all of that he considered to be less than nothing, that he might gain the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. What a statement. And be found in him, verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, not by works, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained. This is the great apostle Paul. He was saying, I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. A lot of people look at Paul, you know, and they read the Bible and they think of him as some kind of a superior human or, you know, not like the rest of us. But that's not true. He was a human. And when you consider what he was like before that little encounter on the road, which we'll read in a bit, what he was like when he was known as Saul, when you consider the change, think of the avenues, the horizons that open up for the rest of us. If the Apostle Paul could change like that, could not we all? We could change, we could be so different and ought to be from what the world is and what previously we were like, and we should never want to go back to that. Why would anybody want to go back to dung? Why would anybody want to go back to Skubalon? Why? That's not Scooby-Doo, but I guess Scooby-Doo has his share of it. So, the Apostle Paul, who was a man, had this tremendous change. You know, we hear people talking about change. You can change this, you can change that. But there's only one type of change that's really worthwhile, and boy, is it a change. When you compare the Apostle Paul to what he was when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, it's beyond night and day. And we use that term a lot, but it's an incredible change, and yet it was a true change. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, verse 13, but this one thing I do. Herein lies the great key. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we all have a memory. And unlike God, we can't just say, forgive and forget. God can do that, but it's a bit more challenging for us. And I think perhaps that's maybe a safety feature of some sort, some kind of a self-defense mechanism, where you can't just forget things because, you know, you've heard it said that those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And that is true. If we forget some of the things that were negative or had a negative impact on us, we might just repeat them, and that would not be good. So forgetting isn't just simply a mental exercise, although we can exercise our minds in the same way we can exercise them to remember, we can exercise them to forget or to diminish things perhaps that bothered us, that are burdensome to us. And we ought to put those things behind us. But this is more than that. In the Greek, this forgetting those things which are behind is more along the lines of everything that was gained to me previously, I do count but dung. Anything that got us to the place where we are today no longer matters. It's no longer relevant. Things that took place yesterday and the day before have no bearing, other than consequentially, on what goes on today. Today is a new day. And if we set our sights on the return of Jesus Christ and the prize, which would be the rewards that is coming, then our lives will truly change. The minute you decide to put away everything that yesterday represents, allow it no value for today's journey, and just set your sights on the return of Jesus Christ and what that truly means and how your life should be lived, then you will truly change. And there will be true change. You'll be so different, you won't even recognize yourself. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul. Some of the different versions of that render it as a Hebrew, son of Hebrews. In other words, he was pedigreed, top echelon in terms of bloodline. I'm going to read you the Williams version of verses 5 through 7, and then we're going to go back to Acts. Circumcised when I was a week old, a descendant of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, a son of Hebrews. In other words, it wasn't like today, you know, today people could be Hebrew, but maybe their parents weren't because they've just been, you know, religious, they've changed their religious bent. He was born into it. Both of his parents were Hebrews. Measured by the standard set by the law. He wasn't a proselyte. He was the real deal. I was a Pharisee. Measured by the standard set by the law, I was a Pharisee. By the standard set by zeal. He was hopped up about it. He was pumped up about it. I was a persecutor of the church. And measured by the uprightness reached by keeping the law, I was faultless. But for Christ's sake, I have counted all that was gained to me as a loss. Acts chapter 9. So you should be pretty much there if you left your your marker or ribbon, what have you. Maybe you might have to flip a page like me. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Saul, still looking at Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if there be found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Breathing out threatenings, burning with desire to put to death the disciples of the Lord. Every breath, a threat of destruction. for the disciples of the Lord. Imagine that. Disciples are those who, you know, again, that's a word that's not used much these days. A person who is a disciple is a person who has disciplined themselves to the teaching, to the master and to the teaching. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's every bit as relevant today as ever. A Christian needs to be a disciple, a disciplined one. Yet, more often than not, either grace is used as a license, or people think that God is going to use them as an instrument, and they are going to change simply by virtue of the fact that they've accepted Jesus as Lord. No, it doesn't work that way. The things of God are not automatic. Neither is the armor of God automatic. If we want to change, we have to discipline ourselves. Change comes with discipline. You can pick any facet of life, any pursuit, and if you discipline yourself to that facet of life or that pursuit, you will change or conform to where you are more adept at that pursuit, or that you more resemble that facet of life that you're pursuing. But it requires discipline. This man, Saul, every breath was a threat of murder. He was burning with desire. He was hot to murder the disciples of the Lord. Imagine that. And as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, pardon me, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that, of course, is an Orientalism, an expression of the manners and customs of the lands and times of the Bible in which Saul lived. Jesus knew that custom, and to describe to Saul what he was doing with his life, he used it. The pricks are ox goads. It's representative of the ox goads that they would use when they had oxen or any other beast of burden that they would be using to, let's say, plow. And oxes are known for stubbornness, and they would kick and not want to pull. And so the driver of the plow or cart or whatever of the oxen would hold an ox goad, which would be a long stick with a barb or some sort of a sharp metal object attached to the end of it, so that when the oxen would kick, it would hurt itself. It would prick itself with the ox goad. Not to do permanent damage, but just to keep it on the straight and narrow. And boy, it's hard to kick against the pricks. And this is what Saul was doing in life as he persecuted the church, as he breathed out threatenings of slaughter, as he burned with zeal to put to death the disciples of the Lord, as he went to the high priest to desire letters from him, you know, orders, subpoenas, whatever they call them, in order to take people out of their homes and deliver them to prison. And anything else he did in his religion and his zeal for that religion that caused him to buck up against the Word of God. You hurt yourself when you do that. He hurt himself. And it's hard. It's not easy. There's no religion in extent that's easy to do. They're not easy. They're hard to do. It's hard to do it. Discipline, on the other hand, to discipline yourself to the Word of God is not hard. It's enjoyable. Now, the change, of course, any change in our schedule or any change in our lifestyle always represents a bit of discomfort until you get used to it. If you start to do a different type of exercise in life, you might get some blisters, different type of work, you might get some aches and pains. But when you do it a little bit, pretty soon you get acclimated to whatever it might happen to be, and it's enjoyable. Kicking against the pricks is never enjoyable because every time you kick them, it hurts. And there's no way you get acclimated to that. But disciplining oneself to the Word of God is quite a different matter. Now, I know what the world says. The world makes it sound as though any kind of discipline is, you know, undesirable, difficult. It's not fun. You can't even have fun without discipline. The Apostle Paul was being told by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that it was hard to kick against the pricks because he was persecuting Jesus Christ. Well, he wasn't persecuting him literally, but in a figurative sense, because he was persecuting those who followed him, like us, those who follow the Word. So figuratively, to do that, well, I guess literally, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. Somebody persecutes you and the Word of God you speak, they're persecuting Jesus Christ. And they're persecuting God. It's, you know, when somebody doesn't like what you say and they say things about you or try to discredit you or make you look like foolish or mock you or whatever, they're mocking God. They're mocking the Word. They're mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, not you. And he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him out of Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. It took quite an event to get his attention. But he was quite a character. He was a unique individual. He was committed to the hilt in the persecution of the church of God. This same individual so changed that he was persecuted to the hilt, committed to the hilt, to persecute the adversary with the Word of God. He changed totally. That's true change. Change is never a halfway thing. Change is either full or not at all. You can't be halfway changed. You're either changed or you're not changed. Either you live like a Christian or you don't. It's like pregnancy. A person can't be just a little pregnant. Or death. You can't be a little dead. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either living like a Christian or you're not. There's no two ways about it. Now, I know none of us are perfect and we have our ups and downs. But there are times when we live like we ought not to, and there are times when we live like we ought to. And it's up to us, if we're going to change, to have the desire focused fully on living like we ought to. Not that it makes us perfect. Paul wasn't either, as we shall see. 3 days without sight and food or water. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Well, was Ananias misinformed? No, he wasn't. Remember, Paul went and got those letters and he was on his way to execute them. Remember, Paul is the one who made havoc of the church, Saul. So what Ananias had heard was true. He had every reason to be concerned. But he was a certain disciple, just one of the believers. But you know what he was? He was a disciple. He was a believer. He disciplined his life. You see that this vision did not come to Ananias because he was in a great position. It didn't come to him because he had a great pedigree. It didn't come to him because of any reason other than he was a disciple. And therein is a great truth. Because if we share this word of God with somebody, we never know who that person is going to be. Could just be another, I'll put it in quotes, Apostle Paul. You don't know that. Now, I just had a discussion yesterday on the telephone with this fella I know who used to live in New York. And when I don't know, 35 years ago, I spoke God's word to him and he changed. And I just spoke to him yesterday. This is after I've spoken to him over a period of time. But after 35 years ago of being witnessed to, this guy still speaks the word to everybody that moves. He told me yesterday he's been invited to teach and teaches in three different churches every week. He teaches at two different fellowships every week. He works at Sam's Club. And he gives x-rays at a local dentist's office. He plays golf and goes to the gym four times a week. He's 74 years old. And I thought to myself, wow, if I don't even speak the word again, this guy's been speaking the word for all those years. And, you know, he spoke the word to so many other people who also, in turn, speak the word. So I know from just that one fellow that I had the honor of sharing God's word with, who's become a dear friend over the years and a wonderful brother in Christ, I know that those few moments I spent sharing the word with him initially are still, the impact is still being felt. And I don't think even he knows how many people he's reached who have in turn reached other people, who have in turn reached other people, who, and on and on and on it goes. If I never spoke another word. A certain disciple. That word of God that Ananias received and then executed as regards Saul of Tarsus has impacted every one of you. Everyone who hears my voice or will hear my voice on this CD when it goes out. Everyone who's ever read this passage we've just read. Every person they've ever shared this passage with for at least 2,000 years. Thereabouts. I have no idea how many people that represents, but think about it. Think about the impact that Ananias' life has had because he went as he was told by the Lord and did as he was told to do to Saul of Tarsus. And let's read it. And the Lord said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must endure for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul," that again is an Eastern expression, you don't call a man your brother if you don't believe he's a believer. He had truly accepted what the Lord had told him and received Saul of Tarsus, this murderous Pharisee, as a brother in Christ. Imagine that. This Ananias is a better man than me, I'll tell you. What a tremendous individual he must have been. And look at the impact. Did Saul go on to the Gentiles? Yes. There was nobody going on to the Gentiles before, save for a little bit that Peter did with the household of Cornelius, but it was Paul the Apostle whose ministry was to the Gentiles. Guess what we were? Guess what the majority of Christians have been over the years? Gentiles. Not of the stock of Israel. "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, arose and was baptized. Not in water, but in spirit. Receive Holy Spirit. Context, spirit. "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened." Remember, he hadn't eaten for 3 days. "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Wow. Talk about true change. Let's look at this in another record where Saul, now known as Paul, who, because he wouldn't listen, because he wasn't perfect, just like we aren't perfect, found himself incarcerated. And here he is recounting what we read took place on the road to Damascus, what we just read. He's recounting this to King Agrippa. And part of his incarceration, as they took him before one person in a position of importance to another. Verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to what? Death. I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, not just in their homes, but he went right into the synagogues, and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, there's only one way you can compel somebody to blaspheme. You've got to torture them. I don't know what kind of torture, but there was torture which compelled these early believers to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. He went after them. It wasn't just, you know, a happenstance that, oh, there's a synagogue, let's go in. Oh, no, 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 no. You know, persecution is a thing where you're pursued, where you're followed from place to place to place, and he did that. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority, remember he got the letters from the high priest, I got letters to arrest these people, put them to prison, put them to death, make them blaspheme, whatever I want. Authority and commission from the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. There's his ministry right there. For him to do that, for him to execute a ministry that would open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, I could put us in there, from the power of Satan unto God, to receive forgiveness and remission of sin and inheritance and be sanctified, would require him first being changed in like fashion. And boy, those people must have been something else even to listen to him. Oh, by the way, this murderer is at the door. He's going to speak today at Frontier Christian Ministries. He previously was shooting and stabbing Christians and torturing them to death. Just how many people do you think would come to hear him, right? What a tremendous, tremendous account of a man who truly, truly changed. That's true change. Not the kind of stuff that the world throws at people. Not the kind of stuff that religion suggests. That if you dress a certain way or eat certain things or dip and kneel in a certain way or say certain things or wave your hands in a certain way or sing certain songs or show up on Sundays or whatever, that's not change. That's not true change. True change goes into the depth of the soul of a man or a woman. True change has to do with what you're like when nobody's watching. That's what true change is about. What's in here? And what's in here will come out eventually. Look in Acts 20. Still considering Paul. Acts 20. Verse 17. Here he's going to meet with the leaders from Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable on you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Judeans and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me there." Now, wait a minute. I don't know what's going to happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit is telling me that bonds and afflictions await me there. Of course, there's that one prophet that took his mantle and bound his hands and feet and said, "Thus shall they bind you when you get there." And this is how he got arrested. Now, he was dead wrong. He was dead wrong. But in his mind, as a man of the East, he was willing to do anything. He was committed to the hilt, to the max, to move this word of God. He expresses that here. "None of these things," verse 24, "move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." This man was committed. I mean, to the max. Absolutely and incredibly. "And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." He had this burning desire to change all those who were of the stock of Israel into believers, to share the word with them, regardless of what God had told them, regardless of what God's people had told them by way of God's Spirit within them. "Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now, those things are still relevant today. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that laboring you ought to support the weak, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. What a record. Look in let's read a few verses from chapter 21. "It came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the next day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." So he knows the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that he shouldn't go, that bonds and affliction wait for him there. Now he's got disciples who 7 days said to him through the Spirit he shouldn't go. "And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we were taken our leave, when we had taken our leave one of another, we took the ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day we that were at Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which is one of the seven, seven meaning the individuals that the 12 apostles had ordained, one of whom was Stephen, as previously noted, and abode with him. Now Philip was ordained and he was an evangelist. And the same man, Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, they came down from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus. Well, what do you think these virgins prophesied about, Paul? Best not go there. Now, Agabus, I mentioned him, he was a prophet. And if you look about Agabus, you'll find out that he was a confirmed prophet. A prophet is known to be a confirmed prophet when something the prophet prophesies comes to pass at least twice. Paul knew that this guy was the real deal. Agabus took Paul's girdle, that's that mantle, around his waist, and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentile." And when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place, that would be Paul's company, and everybody that was at Philip's place, besought him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What do you mean? What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That was how committed he was. To the max. Well, he did get arrested. You go to Philippians again, this time chapter 1. He's on record here, because he received all this revelation, even though he had disobeyed, he wound up in prison here, he still received revelation. "Grace be unto you," chapter 1, verse 2. "And peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath performed a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Is this man changed or what? Previously, what do you want to do to these people? "And this I pray." You want to make them blaspheme, right? "That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Imagine, this is the same guy. Did he change or what? He changed, absolutely. When you get down to verse 20, maybe that's not the verse that I wanted to read with you. Here it is. "I would you should understand," verse 12, "that, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." You know, he kept on preaching the word, preaching the word, preaching the word. The palace there, all the palace. The word palace in the Greek should have been translated Praetorian Guard. And I've shared this before in the teaching center, but it's such an incredible truth, I'll share it again. He would get chained to guards. And the guards were of the Praetorian Guard, which was an elite group that would guard the palace. And what do you think happened to the Praetorian Guard who was chained to the Apostle Paul? He got witnessed to. So the Word of God was not bound. You can read where Paul says, you know, You can bind the man, but you can't bind the word. He kept on speaking the word, speaking the word, speaking the word. And you know, they kept changing the guard. So pretty soon every guard heard the word. And every guard's family heard the word. And everybody the guards came in contact with heard the word. The word moved, the word moved, the word moved. Even though Paul was incarcerated. Now, no doubt he could have moved the word even greater had he not been incarcerated. But what a change in this man. What an incredible change. 1 Corinthians. Here's some more change coming at you. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul on record again. Of course, he received this. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, verse 12, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ's not risen. But if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Remember what I said about having your sights fixed on the return of Christ? Here it is. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not? Why are they baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me? If the dead rise not, let's eat, drink, and let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I always think, and be merry, because that's the saying, let's eat, drink, and be merry, right? Be not deceived, evil associations corrupt good morals. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If we have an opportunity, they can't get away from us, let's speak the word to them. If you're in an elevator, can't get away. If you're chained to them in prison, they can't get away, right? So speak that word. Speak the word. Skip down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. Now this is real change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be what? Changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We'll be changed. You can't get any more change than going from corruptible to incorruptible. You can't get any more change than going from being dead to being alive. You can't go any more changed. There's no greater change than going from mortal to immortal, and that change is on its way. It's coming. True change. In the meantime, we can change our minds. Let's just read one more passage here. about this change, maybe two. 1 Thessalonians, you know this one, chapter 4. Verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that something? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going to be changed. As a matter of fact, Philippians chapter 3, again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Well, you got Paul. He's a great example, isn't he? Look at the change in his life. And how committed he was. He was sold out. Totally. And everything that was behind him was considered to be less than nothing. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. The bodies we have right now are, you know, they're very well made, but they wear out, they break down, they're humiliating at times. There's a day coming when it's going to be changed. It's going to be, your physical body is going to be fashioned like unto the Lord's glorious resurrected body. Verse 1, chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, for long for my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Change is coming. True change is coming. So stand fast. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. In the meantime, here's our change. Here's our discipline. Here's what we do to have true change in our lives. It starts right here, between your left ear and your right. I beseech you, therefore, verse 1, Romans 12, by the mercies of God. Has God given us mercy or has He not? We have tremendous mercies that have been bestowed upon us. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'd say that's what Paul did. That was his religious or logical service. He lived continually for God. And be not conformed to this world, because everything else is less than nothing. It's Scooby-Doo dung, all of it. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you know that the word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho, from which you get the English word metamorphosis. And when that ugly caterpillar comes out of that cocoon or that chrysalis, that little caterpillar is no longer ugly. It's a beautiful butterfly. Talk about change. I'd say that's true change. And we can do that today. You can change your mind. With God's help, you can put this Word of God on in your mind and act accordingly. You can hold this Word of God on in your mind. You can consider the things of the world to be less than nothing, no matter what they are, and transform yourself by renewing your mind. Finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can be changed. You can be truly changed while you await the greatest changes that will ever take place in your life at the return of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, last place we're going. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things new are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him the sin offering for us. He knew no sin, but he was the sin offering. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Being made the righteousness of God in him is true change. Renewing your mind with the greatness of God's word and looking toward the return of Jesus Christ is true change. Fashioning your life according to this Christ-like walk that's set before us in God's word is true change. And speaking this word of God to others, as Ananias did to Saul, according to the command of Jesus Christ, presented true change for millennia. And it still produces change today. And there is a day coming. There is a day on the horizon where the Lord Jesus Christ, who is even knocking at the door as I speak, will bring change like you've never seen before. And what a day that's going to be.